copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to talk to you for a few minutes about why does the church need scholars? Almost everyone I've worked with across the years, I started teaching in 1979, before some of your parents were born. Mm-hmm. And so I've been in the academy for at least 40 years as a lecturer, and I still am finding a lot of anti-intellectualism, opposition to education, or hesitation at best. And so I want to talk to you about how do we respond as academics. And last year, before Academic Network, I had just been lecturing to a group of doctoral students in Prague. And as we prepared for that, I asked them, what do you want me to talk about? And they said, we need help in knowing how to respond to people in our churches that object to our focus on higher education. And so this talk came out of the real situation. I realized all these years I've been ministering to academics. I've talked about Christian worldview and what it means to bring glory to God on the university campus. But I'd never talked about this core fundamental issue of why our work is strategic. I'd always assumed, even though I've encountered objections throughout my whole career, both personally and as a profession, from fellow evangelicals. So we want to talk about this morning, but I usually tell a little story that came from Terry's experience, and since she's here, I'll just ask her to tell her story.
Which you told me 3 minutes before the session started. Yeah, I always explain that he's the organ grinder and I'm the little monkey whenever we're in a situation.
Okay.
I'm assuming you want Moscow High Party School.
That would be a good story. That's what's in my notes.
B-17. Okay. So, in the early 90s, right after, in fact, the day of the fall of communism in the Soviet Union, I moved to Moscow. And I was teaching at a little university there, but my girlfriend, who I had just met like days before, an American, was teaching business at what was the former Moscow High Party School, which if you come from the States where I come from, that meant a lot of drinking and smoking pot, but that's not what this meant. No, this meant high party officials. So it was a big deal. And most of that university had been regulated by locked doors and permission-only hallways. So my friend Priscilla, who had a PhD in business, called me over one night and said, you've got to get here as quickly as possible. And living in Moscow after the fall of communism, getting there was quite difficult. You know, maybe 5-6 buses as they would break, and you'd go to the next one, and that would break, and you'd go to the next one. So I hurried as fast as I could. It took me quite a while, and I finally got to the Moscow High Party School, the big gate, all the fancy stuff, because I think most of you understand who come from former Soviet or former communist countries, the Communist Party really kept the best stuff for themselves. My university was really struggling, and it was a mess, but this place, the Moscow High Party School, was gorgeous. So I go to the gate, they ring her, she comes and gets me, and she says, you've got to come with me. And we went to this gigantic auditorium that was posh, posh, posh. And she's a concert pianist, so they would allow her to go into this hall and play on one of their big grand pianos. And that's how she discovered this. There were hallways in that big hall that had been open to her for the first time, and she went exploring, and the things she found there shocked her. So she called me to come and explore with her. So we went into these different hallways, and I was looking at velvet curtains and expensive carpets and these two grand pianos, and it was breathtaking. Finally, we went into one smaller area where they had a giant plaque that looked brass, that had engraved names, and they were the names of what they considered their famous alumni, their famous graduates. Do you know this story? Have you heard this story? So Priscilla pulls me over, and we're standing there looking at this gigantic plaque giving credit to all their famous graduates. Men and women who had been groomed by the Soviet Union, by the Communist Party, to be world leaders. Men and women who had been gathered from around the world to be educated free of charge, to be indoctrinated with what they believed was the most important philosophy of mankind, the Communist Manifesto, right? So I'm looking at this plaque. Idi Amin Dada, the butcher, graduated from Moscow High Party School. Anwar Sadat, when you may not think he's bad, I think he was bad. He graduated from Moscow High Party School. And even Fidel Castro did some time at Moscow High Party School. And I'm looking through a list of what they considered famous graduates, and I'm thinking infamous, right? Every name on there was evil to my mind. Saddam Hussein did a semester there at Moscow High Party School. And I haven't told this story in so long, but as I stood there looking at that plaque, I was overwhelmed by the power of education. Because I think we would say their education was successful. I think they turned out exactly the kind of dictators and horrific leaders they wanted, right? And as I stood there, all I could think of is, what if they had been educated by Christians? What if evangelicals had taken the clarion call and walked into the classroom and been the fragrance of Christ? Would the world look different? Would our world be different if evangelicals would take back the academy for the glory of God? Because Christ is the only truth and the real beauty. So at that moment, in 1991, I made a commitment that my mission field, doesn't matter the location, my mission field would always be the university, because we are an unreached people group. The university is an unreached people group, though it is in all the countries. Today, for the first time in history, over 95% of all world leaders or heads of state possess a university degree. That's uncommon, because what it used to be is through inheritance, or they would, you know, take it over through political or you know, through armies. But for the first time in history, 95% of all world leaders hold university degrees, or institutions of higher education, I should say. So what's the church's strategy? The church's strategy should be, if we really want to transform nations and we really want to transform the world, we're going to have to reach future leaders, and those future leaders are in universities, I think.
Yes. All right. Good. Well, Terry has reminded us of why this work is important, of why the divine calling is strategic. But unfortunately, not all churches have recognized that. And as I mentioned, all across Europe and North America, many churches object. Now, fortunately, there are exceptions. Vika and Lyra, coming from the Dnipro region of Ukraine, the Pentecostal bishop there, if you go in for your PhD, the Pentecostal church will support you and give you a stipend to get your PhD. But usually you'll be cut off of any support you may have been having if you go in for a doctoral work. So I'd like for us to take a look at, first of all, what are some reasons for suspicion of education? So first of all, we'll take a look at reasons for suspicion of education, and then we'll take a look at some of the excuses for anti-intellectualism, and then limitations of education. We need to recognize those. And then finally, ways that scholars can help the church and the work of God. So let's first of all start with, why are some Christians suspicious about education? Now, is that a balance?
That's better.
Is everybody okay? And remember, you can download all these outlines for the whole week, and so you've got the structure at least for the notes on most sessions. Well, one, there are some obvious reasons. First of all, much of higher education is vigorously opposed to robust evangelical faith. So there's a natural enmity that's assumed there. Secondly, let's be honest about it. Many Christians who have pursued higher education have gone on to walk away from God. All of us have friends that have done that. There's a longitudinal study for the last 70-some years in the United States that even on undergraduate education in the United States shows that more than 50% of Christians who enter university no longer follow Christ 4 years later. This is a secular study. Three, we've got to admit that some Christians, none in this room, of course, but none in our circles, but we've met some, become proud and arrogant as they get more education. And we've seen this happen. Last night we were reminded of the danger of that. And four, we do see many Christians in the academy that give little evidence of the fervency of their love for Jesus. Many times Christian academics can become aloof and cerebral even about their faith and have little passion for the lost. Christian academics generally are not known as intercessors for the lost. So all the marks that we look for strong, robust faith often are weak among too many Christian evangelical scholars. Now, there's a natural reason as well, and especially in this part of the world, we understand that during times of persecution, evangelicals have been shut out from the process of education. And over time, then, the church develops kind of an antibody of saying, well, we're closed out, and so we're against education in the first place. So there are some reasons why the people are skeptical. Some Christians are skeptical about education. Well, let's look at some excuses then that are given for anti-intellectualism. And we do need to remember that the church is not the only place where there is anti-intellectualism, but it's the place that we're concerned about. First of all, you've all heard, we don't need education. All we need is faith, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, we need to be clear that salvation is by faith alone. Sola fide was one of the great five solas of the Reformation. And we understand this. We understand that faith is the foundation for our walk with God. But this is a false dichotomy. It's not an either-or choice. It's not either faith, prayer of the Holy Spirit, or education. In fact, Luther's discovery of justification by faith came as a combination between hard scholarly work and his own long pursuit for God. It was a combination. It wasn't one or the other. Interestingly enough, Lyra, in some of her research, went through the KGB documents in Ukraine and found that actually during communist era, the KGB would send agents into the churches to say, now we don't need education. All we need is faith and the Holy Spirit. You don't need education.
It's become part of the doctrine.
And it became part of a doctrine. So the KGB, she documented, was actually, this was part of their strategy to weaken the church. You documented it. So and I think Satan loves to inoculate the church and disarm them in whatever way he can. Secondly, we hear the objection. Let's go on here. Good Christians should not sully their minds with the philosophy and thoughts of the world. I mean, Scripture itself says, Paul says, don't be deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophy. But my old philosophy professor at Trinity Divinity School, Norman Geisler, would always remind us, Scripture doesn't say don't study philosophy. It says don't be deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophy. And in fact, somebody has to study bad philosophy so we can help warn the rest of the church to not be deceived by it. So is there a danger in Christians studying the thinking and philosophy of the world? Yes, of course there is, but that's not the point. Our calling isn't to safety. The Bible never holds up safety or the avoidance of risk as a value for us. In fact, J. Gresham Machen said, if we only stay in safe zones, he said, you will save your own soul, but the Lord's enemies remain in possession of the field. So that's the role, especially of academics, to understand the vain philosophy so we can protect our fellow believers from it. And another objection, why waste time on education when missions, evangelism, and church planting are far more important to the church? Another objection would be, how can you waste time on getting a degree when Jesus could come back at any moment? And I myself was faced with this just when I was going off to seminary. Now, again, it's a false dichotomy. As Christian academics, we must have a passion for evangelism and missions. We must have a passion for intercession for the lost. But it's not a choice of one or the other. In fact, I'll show you a little later on that it's because Jesus is returning soon, because souls are lost, because evangelism is so important, that is why education precisely is absolutely strategic. Now, in order to be good advocates of our role in education, we need to be free to admit the limitations of higher education. And you know these, but just to run through them, just so we're aware. Education does not save us or make us more righteous. Education does not make us smarter. Education does not make us wiser. We need more than education in our service to God. Reason and education without a relationship with God can be toxic. And I'll give you some illustrations later. So we don't overstate the importance of our calling. We also realize that God often uses uneducated men and women to do His work. So we dare not take an elitist approach and saying, now what we're doing is the most important part of the church. No, we are one part of what God's calling is for our brothers and sisters. We have to be faithful to our call as academics, but it's not our job to make everybody else feel unnecessary and beneath us simply because they're not doing what we're doing. We simply are faithful to our calling, and our real role is to serve the rest of the church. So, what is the reason for scholarship being needed in the church? Number one, God created the mind and commands us to seek knowledge and wisdom. So it's biblical to learn. The mind was not our idea, it was God's idea. In fact, look at all these scriptures. We're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So loving God with our minds does not mean that it's our minds that actually do the loving. Rather, we love God by using our minds. It's like the surgeon loving God by using their hands. We're loving God by using our minds. Look at all these scriptures about seeking knowledge. Now, the church reminds us often that we're to seek wisdom, but we're also to seek knowledge. And that's what your business is. That's what your profession is. That's what your calling is. So wise men store up knowledge. The discerning heart seeks knowledge. An intelligent mind acquires knowledge. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Famous verse. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. What was the first thing Jesus was known for? A good friend of mine, Kelly Leesburg, teaches middle school kids. And the other day he asked his kids, what was the first thing in his life that Jesus was known for? Well, he was known for having a brilliant mind. That's the first thing he was known for. So the mind was important even as Jesus grew in the nature and stature of God. So what are some of the consequences of anti-intellectualism in light of the biblical commands to seek knowledge? Well, first of all, it's a diminishing of our God-created nature. Our minds are how God created us, so we dare not diminish our minds. And secondly, it's an attack on truth. And this is especially ironic because the denigration of the mind is a part of Satan's attack on truth and the gospel. In an odd twist, anti-intellectualism buys into the core postmodern teaching that truth is determined by how we feel and by what we experience instead of by the objective word of God. So God created the mind and He gave us a thirst to learn. Secondly, the Bible shows the importance of engaging the academy. I mean, think about Paul himself. One of my favorite verses, Romans 1:14. For I have a great sense of obligation, a great sense of obligation to people in our culture and to people in other cultures, to the educated and the uneducated alike. Now, our calling is primarily ministering among the educated. It's a divine calling. Think about what Paul experienced in Ephesus when he went to the school of Tyrannus. You remember, he started ministering in the synagogue, and then there developed a church split, and they kicked him out. And so he went to the hall, or the skole of Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus. Apparently, Tyrannus was a converted teacher of rhetoric or philosophy who opened his hall for several hours a day for teaching. So it was in some ways an embryonic college. People didn't go there to hear a sermon. They went there to be taught. They went there to learn. And he taught there for 2.5 years. And what was the result? All the Jews and Greeks throughout the region of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul knew that by going to the center of influence, he could influence the rest of the region. So he found a more receptive audience than he certainly found in the religious church setting. He found that he could communicate more often. In a synagogue, he'd be maybe 1 or 2 days a week. At the university, to stretch it a little bit, he could communicate more days of the week. He had a broader audience. He had a greater impact. The Old Testament gives us a great example of Daniel. Daniel served as both the prime minister and as the head or rector or chancellor, as Matthew Henry puts it, of the top university in the world. And that was his calling, to serve as a university chancellor. And in fact, it appears that he made such an amazing curriculum revision that it was 404 years later that scholars from his university went to Jerusalem in search of the one who was to be born king of the Jews. It had an impact. Think about doing a curriculum revision for your university that was so strategic that 400 years later, people are still following in those directions. Number three, ideas have consequences. Now, there's two important realities, because many people say all that matters is saving souls. But this neglects two important realities. Number one, ideas have spiritual consequences. Think about it. The fall of Adam started with a simple idea when Satan asked, "Has God really said?" A simple question presenting an idea. And the second reality is that souls are inextricably attached to bodies and minds. And minds will not believe ideas that they have already rejected as incredible. So even if we agree that all that matters is saving souls, education is still important. In fact, one of the most eloquent statements of this is, again, by J. Gresham Machen. He said this at the 101st session of the opening of Princeton Theological Seminary. He said, "The Christian cannot be satisfied as long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not only all nations, but also all of human thought. The church must seek to conquer not merely every man for Christ, but also the whole of man." He goes on to say, "False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of a nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas, which by the resistless force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root." And that's at the bottom of our calling as academics. He goes on to say, "What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires." I remember when I was in seminary at Trinity in the late 70s, we were studying process theology. And we walked out one day and one of my classmates said, "This is too ridiculous. Nobody's ever going to take this seriously. Panentheism and all this process theology." And I, in a rare moment of foresight, probably my only moment, I said, "Wait a minute. it could well be accepted in 25 years by the person in the street. And we've seen that happen now. So the process theology is having its own impact on not only theologians, but the Christian in the pew. In the second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassioned debate. So as Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity, and thus the task of apologetics. And he closes by saying, usually God does not bring into the kingdom anyone entirely without preparation. Those whose mind and fancy are completely dominated by ideas which make the acceptance of the gospel logically impossible. And that's our role as academics, to help make the gospel plausible. Now, it's true, you can't argue or reason someone to surrender to Christ. But of course, it's also true you can't love them to accept Christ. But that doesn't mean you stop arguing or reasoning or loving. You take all of these tools to bring people to an understanding of Christ. So ideas have consequences, and they have amplified consequences when you're teaching them to future leaders of a country. As Terry just mentioned, 95% of all world leaders have been trained in a university. Several years ago, my good friend Peter Kuzmich, who's a Pentecostal theologian from Croatia, said this: in Eastern Europe, we're winning their hearts but losing their minds. The role of Christian academics is to make sure we're winning both hearts and minds. And that's why, number four, if we want human life to be shaped by Jesus Christ, we must engage with higher education. One of my heroes is Charles Malik, a Lebanese professor at American University and later president of the United Nations Security Council. He said, the university is a clear-cut fulcrum with which to move the world. Change the university and you change the world. That's our calling. He went on to say, Christ being the light of the world, his light must be brought to bear on the problem of the formation of the mind. The problem is not only to win souls, as important as that is, but to save minds. If you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover you have not won the world. Indeed, it may turn out you have actually lost the world, and we're seeing this. Then he says this: responsible Christians face two tasks, that of saving the soul and that of saving the mind. So that's our mission as Christian academics. That's our job. Viktor Frankl, who survived four different concentration camps, including Auschwitz, which is just a few miles from us, most of you probably drove through it as you came here, he pointed out that, I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. That is an absolutely gripping conviction, because now, as universities, we're facing consequences even greater than what they were facing then. I'm going to have to move on. So, scholars help the church fulfill its mission. How do we do this? Well, we do it in several ways. By helping us understand the Bible. I've never met an anti-intellectual Christian who objected to the Christian scholars who write the Bible commentaries. Now, so we can start there. Is it okay for us to have educated Christians working on Bible commentaries? But now we want to stretch it, though, to show that scholars in every field need to be engaged in showing how Christians can apply biblical principles in all academic disciplines and in all of life. So we help them understand not only the Bible, but how to apply the Bible, whether it's in linguistics or chemistry or philosophy or psychology or any other field. Secondly, scholars help the church by helping us know how to communicate the gospel and defend biblical truth. And of course, most of you know one of my favorite essays is by C.S. Lewis in God in the Dock. in which he talks about the importance of teaching. And he says, to be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. The learned life then is for some a duty. So that's our challenge. Now, last year, Amy Orr Ewing spoke in our academic network and in our plenary session, and she pointed out that the back door of the church is wide open because the church is not permitting young people to ask questions and to find answers. Years ago, I worked on a little piece with Josh McDowell, and we talked about swallowed questions lead inevitably to spiritual indigestion. So many of us are engaged in the larger ministry of the church as well, pastoring and in our local churches. We must encourage young people to let them ask. When our two kids went off to university, we told them, you don't have to be afraid of any question. You don't have to be afraid of any issue that comes up. We know the Bible's true. Just bring the question home. Let's wrestle with it. We'll find the answers. You don't have to be afraid. So we don't tell people not to ask questions. We can bolster the confidence of other believers. So we believe education is important in part because we believe evangelism is so important. It's not one or the other. We need both. So here's the response to anti-intellectualism. Leaves the church vulnerable because it does not equip believers to think and to respond to attacks on their faith. And even more seriously, it's a denial of objective truth. It sounds very spiritual, but it easily drifts into a deconstructionist denial that God is the God of objective and propositional truth that can be known and that his truth can be stated in propositional terms. Now, to be sure, there's more to be known about God than we can state in propositional terms, but there are things we can say clearly that we know. Next, scholars help believers develop and live with a Christian worldview. Mark Knoll said, for a Christian, the mind is important because God is important. And he goes on to say, who after all made the world of nature and then made possible the development of sciences through which we find out more about nature? Who formed the universe of human interactions and so provided the raw material of politics, economics, sociology, and history? And he goes on. So we have a task before us. So Christian academics are in the forefront of the battle as they develop biblical responses to the attacks of Satan against truth, righteousness, and the Bible across all disciplines. Well, we're going to have to finish out, but scholars can help the church by reaching the world of education with the gospel. We have a better bridge that we can provide to reach philosophers, psychologists, anyone in the academy because of our academic credentials. And throughout history, God has used Christian scholars to minister to the church. I mean, think about all the examples. The early church fathers put a high value on education. The Irish monks who spread out across Europe, teaching and evangelizing and spreading the gospel. The Nestorians took the gospel to China in the 700s, and they did much of it by teaching. The Protestant reformers, one of the very first things they did was start forming universities. The Reformation was birthed in the university. John and Charles Wesley kept insisting that education is crucial and that learning and holiness go together. We need both. And then, of course, early American Christianity, the Puritans founded Harvard within 6 years after they landed in America. So we have a calling, brothers and sisters, to be faithful in the academy. We have a calling to teach truth. We have a calling, regardless of our discipline, to be able to apply biblical principles and to respond to attacks on the faith through our discipline and beyond.